Make their way out. I want you to make your way into John chapter 13. Grab your Bibles and turn to John 13. So we continue our study in the Gospel of John this morning. And we'll be looking at verses 31 through 35 of chapter 13 of John. John 13, verses 31 through 35. And the title of the message this morning is Love, the Defining Mark of a Disciple. Love, the defining mark of a disciple. Now, tell me if the following words sound or look familiar to you. What's love got to do with it? Got to do with it. What's love but a second-hand emotion? What's love got to do with it? Got to do with it. Who needs a heart when a heart can be broken? Now, some of you on this row weren't even born, probably, when this song came out. But this was back in 1984, sung by a lady named Tina Turner. And this is not an insult. This is actually be and she could sing it like nobody's business. And I think Marty probably could pull it off, all right? I just think about that. But this song, and the question that's asked in this song, and really it was a question to reveal what the question was in the world at that time. I would say this question is still in the world today. It's always been in the world, this question, what's love got to do with it? Now, many people would only say that love is a secondhand emotion, which was expressed in this song. It's just a secondhand emotion. It's not that important. Or many would say, like the last line says, who needs a heart when a heart can be broken? Who wants to be about love if that's what it's all about, is a broken heart? But does love have something greater to do with life than secondhand emotions and having your heart broken? I think in our passage this morning, Jesus will make love the main thing. It's a lot more, he says, than a secondhand emotion or a broken heart. He will tell the 11 disciples who are still following him at this time. We don't know exactly how many were following him at all total, but we know 11, and I guarantee it wasn't many. Remember back when he fed the 5,000, really it was probably at 20,000. In that one chapter, he went from 20,000 to 12. That's how to grow your ministry right there. All right, that's what Jesus did in that chapter. Yeah, and so there's not many we know, but we know there's the 11 soon-to-be apostles, and they're with him less than 24 hours from when he'd go to the cross. That's when this is taking place. This is like the last day of his life. And he will go on to say that the cross has everything to do with it. That love has everything to do with it. That's what love has to do with it. Everything. That's basically what he's going to tell them. It's all about love. It's a defining mark of a disciple. It's a defining mark of a Christian. I just want you to let you know when we get to this point, I may bring it back up again. It doesn't say that attendance at church is the defining mark of a Christian, or reading your Bible is the defining mark of a Christian, or knowledge is the defining mark of a Christian. It says that love is the defining mark of a Christian. Was it the defining mark of your life? Is love the defining mark of your life? Can others tell you are a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ by the way that you love other believers? Our passage this morning is going to challenge us to examine whether or not love is the defining mark of our life. It's going to challenge us in many ways, I think, in ways that I don't even know how God will use this. I know how he's challenged me this week as I've prepared and studied and meditated on this passage. And I promise you that it will challenge you to examine your life to see if love truly is the mark, if it's the defining characteristic of your life. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to use his word like only he can. Lord, we again are at your mercy. We open up this book that's got words on a page, but Lord, we know it's more than that. We know that it's your living and active word able to divide even the soul and spirit, to get to the very recesses of our heart. And Lord, we pray that you'd do that. You would use your word to open up our heart, to show us what is in there, maybe what's not in there. But we want to be more like Jesus. And Lord, if there's one way that we need to be more like Jesus, it's in this area of love. Lord, help us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, when we look at these verses, and as we look at this passage, I want to point out this morning three life-changing truths about love that will help us examine our heart to see if love is the defining mark of our life. And then later I want to come back and I just want to talk about some specific examples, some examples. What does love look like? The kind of love that Jesus is talking about in this passage. Let's begin, as always, we want to look at the context, right? Because the most important part of studying and understanding the Scripture, there's three things. The first one is what? Context. The second one is context. And the third one is context. And if you've been here however long, I'll repeat that often enough that you'll remember that. If you don't get the context right, you will not get it right at all. And we want to make sure we understand, where is Jesus saying this? Who is he saying it to? What's going on around this? Well, we know at the beginning of this chapter that Jesus washes the 12 disciples' feet, including his betrayer, Judas. Amazing. And then in the next kind of passage, he lets them know that in chapter 13, he lets them know, there's one of you, the 12, will betray me. And then he lets Judas know that he knows that it's him. And then he leans over and tells at least John, we know that. And the passage ends there in verse 30, and we left off last week. So after receiving the morsel, he went out, meaning Judas, immediately, and it was night. Now notice the beginning of verse 31. Therefore, when he had gone out, so Judas had now left the room and is on his way to turn Jesus over to the Pharisees. Notice what Jesus says after Judas, the one whose heart was darkened. See that he went out into the night? Remember, he didn't have to give us that detail. We already knew it was night. But he said it so we could see that condition of Judas's heart. It was dark. So as he goes out with a darkened heart into the night to perform the most heinous act ever done to another human. This is it right here. You can think all the ways you want to, and as bad as things happen in our world, there was nothing more heinous or awful or sinful, in a sense, than what Judas did here at the Lord Jesus Christ. He's on his way out the door. And look what Jesus says about this, beginning with the word Jesus. Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." What could Jesus possibly mean by saying, "Now is the Son of Man glorified"? Now, meaning when Judas is on his way to follow through with his plan to betray Jesus, that would bring Jesus to the cross. And Jesus says, now, at this moment, when he's on his way to do that, now is the Son of Man glorified. It doesn't make sense. Right after this terrible thing has happened, this at least he and John, Judas know it's awful that he's going out to do this. Right? He says, now is the Son of Man glorified. And to us, we're like, what? Now? Yeah, now. Now. Jesus, with Judas going out in the night, and the events of the arrest and trial and execution coming, in a sense, with him going out. Listen, that's what he's saying. Here's what he's saying. With Judas leaving, now it's all been set in motion. There's no going back. The wheels of the machine are now going and they can't stop. And as one of my football coaches said in college, the hay is in the barn. Can't change it now. It's there. And this thing that's going to happen with Jesus and his death, burial, and resurrection, it can't be stopped. It's going. And here it goes. Now is the Son of Man glorified. So how can Jesus, Son of Man, be glorified in this awful act? Well, in the cross, we see the love of God in a greater way than any other event in human history, past, present, or future. We see the love of God in Christ in a greater way on the cross than any other thing. This is how the Son of Man, Jesus, is glorified. The word glorify means to magnify or increase the estimation in which one's held. No doubt the cross magnified the person of Jesus Christ, didn't it? It increased his greatness, or our understanding of that. D.A. Carson explains this great point. The greatest moment of displayed glory was in the shame of the cross. Not in the transfiguration, when he transfigures before the disciples, but in the cross. Not in his even his ascension later to the right hand of the Father. But in the cross was the greatest moment of glorification. You see, his greatest humiliation was his greatest glorification. The world can't understand this. They don't get it. They don't understand what Jesus did in dying and rising again. They don't understand it at all. Jesus' death on the cross, this is what it did. It paid the penalty of sin for all who would believe, thus satisfying God's demand for justice. It also, his death on the cross, crushed the power of sin so that we could deal with sin on a daily basis. Jesus' death on the cross assured those who would believe in him that one day they would be freed from even the presence of sin. That's what the cross did. Lastly, Jesus' death on the cross destroyed the power of Satan, who had the power of death, but no longer does he. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, death, where is your victory? Praise be to God, Jesus, who gives us the victory. Well, lastly, or just as we think about Jesus' act of love on the cross and its it being the greatest display of his glory, look at verse 32. Notice this phrase. In there in the middle, it says, God will also glorify him, speaking of Jesus, in himself. God the Father will assure that the Son is glorified. He will assure it happens. Not only will Jesus be glorified in going to the cross, but God will make sure in that act that he will be glorified. Now in Acts 3:13, as Peter is preaching, he makes this point. The God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, look what it says, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when you decided to release him. He's glorified how? In the cross. That's how God the Father has glorified the Son. Well, not only will Jesus be glorified on the cross, but look again at verse 31, in the beginning of verse 32, what it says, and God is glorified in him if God is glorified in him, and then it goes on with something else. It says that God is glorified in him. And really the if there is not a conditional statement, it's actually a fact. It's since God is glorified in him. God the Father will be glorified in the Son's act of love on the cross. God the Father was glorified on the cross, for on the cross his character was on full display. Think about this. Think about the character, the attributes of God that were on display in the cross. His justice was on display. His mercy was on display. His grace was on display. His omnipotence, the fact that he was all-powerful, was on display. And last but not least, his love was on display. Like never before. Romans 5:8 says this, but God demonstrates his lone love for us in this, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God the Father was glorified in the death of his Son. Well, have you ever been to an art gallery or a museum where paintings are just on display? You ever been to anybody in that? See how cultured you are. Great, one person. Okay, well, you and I will understand this, that one person that's been there. I'm sure more of you have been. But you go to an art gallery, and especially has paintings displayed, and they get paintings everywhere. But there's some paintings they want to draw your attention to, right? And how do they do that? They put them in a prominent place, and no other paintings kind of around it, with lights on it, maybe roped off. I mean, you know this is like an important painting, and they're drawing your eyes to that painting, to look at that painting. So you can't miss it. Or even in a greater way, God wanted to draw our eyes to the cross so we couldn't miss his display of love for us. And he did it by putting his Son there. By putting his Son up there on the cross with everything pointing to him so we could not miss his love. Everything pointed to God's act of love and that great display of his love in the cross. And this is really, if you look at your notes there, the first life-changing truth about love in this passage is the divine love on display. And that's exactly what the cross was. It was his love, God's love on display. It's the grandest of all events in the history of our world. For in it God was glorified because his love was on display. Well, the completion of this glorification of Jesus, which really come through his rising again and ascending to the Father, would mean this. He would have to leave his disciples physically for that to happen, for it all to take place how God had planned it, for him to ascend to the right hand of the Father. He would have to leave them physically. And he knows this. So he begins to prepare his disciples for this very thing that was going to happen. And he does that. Look at verse 33. Little children, I'm with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. Here's the second life-changing truth about love in this passage, an expression of love. An expression of love. How is this an expression of love? Well, it's an expression of love in that Jesus, knowing that he was getting ready to physically leave the earth, leave these guys in a sense by himself, he begins to prepare them for what's to come. And his love is also shown in the fact that the very words he uses is the words, little children. Now, if you go over and read 1 John, you see this used often with 1 John too, by John in 1 John. And it's a term of endearment. Dear ones, beloved ones. That's what he's talking about. The ones that I love. Listen. And notice what he says. You'll seek me. Just as I said to the Jews, I say to you, where I'm going, you can't come. Now, here he acknowledges that he's using words that he used to his Jewish enemies and back in chapter 7 and 8. But the way that he uses them are different. It's a completely, entirely different tone of voice that Jesus uses here. He said to those Jews who were arrogant and self-righteous and looking for a way to heaven through their own merit, you seek me, but where I'm going, you cannot find me. You can't come. He didn't say it like that with the disciples. I think the context clearly points to this. He says, you seek me, but where you can, I can't, you can't come now. For here's what he told the Jewish leaders. He says, and you will die in your sin. But what's he tell his followers, the disciples here in chapter 14, which we're going to look at? He says, I go to prepare a place for you. And in me, you will have life. See the difference? You will die in your sin. I'm going ahead of you. I'm going to prepare a place. And you'll know life like you've never known it before. That's what he's saying to him. He's expressing his love for them by beginning to prepare them for his departure. Now, whenever I'm getting ready to go to Russia for 8, 10 days or whatever it is, 12 days the last time I think I went, I've got a beautiful bride and 6 wonderful children at home. So what I don't do is I'm preparing, okay, on April 17th I'm leaving. I don't just get in the car and drive off and don't tell them I'm going anywhere. I prepare them. And we talk about it a lot. Okay, Daddy's going to Russia. I'm going to Russia. And we begin to prepare for when I'm gone. And I say, Joshua, you got to step up, don't I, buddy? When I'm gone, you better step up. You're the man of the house now. And I prepare them all. I'm going to be gone. You need to help Mom even extra. Because I do that because I love them. I want to prepare them for what's to come. And Jesus does this because he loves them. And from beginning of chapter 14 here, really next week, in 2 weeks when we jump back into here, you're going to see Jesus just prepare them. And it's an act of love toward them. He's expressing his love. He does that. He just begins the conversation now. They've been following Jesus, think about this, in his physical presence, all right, for 3 years now. This was the mark at that time of a true disciple of Jesus. They followed him. He says, follow me. And they did. And they left everything. And they followed Jesus. And that was the mark. Hey, you knew that this person was a disciple of Jesus. He was following. And these guys kept following. Well, that mark's getting ready to change. Because this physical presence won't be here anymore. No longer will be the mark of a true disciple that they physically followed Jesus. It'll look like something different. And Jesus wants these disciples to know what that is. Instead of following him physically, he gives them a new mark, which is the third life-changing truth about this passage and the one we spend most time on, the call to love. The call to love. Look at it in verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now I want us to look at four aspects of this call to love by Jesus. The first one being the command to love. Look what he says. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. It's not an option for followers of Jesus. He commands them, see that? A new commandment I give to you, to love one another. It's a commandment. Not based on how they feel. Were you having a bad day, John? Well, you don't have to love. Well, you know, Peter was kind of a jerk to you. Not surprised. You don't have to love him today because you just don't feel like it, right? Not based on love. You don't see that anywhere. I'm not based on feeling. Our love is not based on feeling. He says your love is not based on feeling. It's a command. You love them, period. No matter where they are or what they've done. Notice he calls it a new commandment. Was this really a new commandment? Had he ever told people, had God ever told people to love each other before? Like, is this the first time that God told someone to love another person? No. It's all over the Old Testament. We'll just give one example. In Leviticus 19:18, it says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. That's pretty clear. That would be loving someone else, right? Loving each other, loving each other, loving their neighbor. It's new because the standard of that love is new. That's what's new about it. The standard now is seen in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which they had never seen anything like that before in the history of the world. That's why it's new. That's why it's a new commandment. And it brings us to the second aspect of Jesus' call to love. It's the quality of love. Look what he says. Here's the quality. Even as I have loved you. Whoa. Love each other. That'd been hard enough. But now he says, even as I have loved you. Jesus commanded them love, but not to love like just anyone, but to love as he had loved them. And how did he love them? Well, remember what Jesus said, or John said of Jesus' love back in the beginning of his chapter, verse 1 of chapter 13, he says, he loved them to the end. How did he love them? He loved them to the end. He loved them faithfully all the way to the end of his life and beyond. And then the word here is also not quantity, but also a quality of love. He loved them utterly. He loved them perfectly. That's how he loved them. He loved them to the farthest extent. He loved them in spite of the fact that they were slow to learn. They were immature. They had weak faith. They had a worldly idea of why he came. He still loved them. He loved them in spite of them fighting over who was the greatest. And I believe in the very night that he washed their feet, they were still fighting on who was the greatest, the other gospels tell us. He loved them. And how did he love them? He loved them through sacrificial, humble service, seen just moments before in his washing their feet. A task not even done by a Jewish servant. Only Gentile servants were to do this task. And he would ultimately love them by dying in their place on the cross to pay for the penalty of their sin. Jesus loved by putting the needs of others before himself. And he always intentionally, listen, he intentionally did what was best for others. It didn't just happen. He intentionally did it. This was the quality of Jesus' love, which he commanded them to love as he loved. Now, if you're thinking and you're grappling with this, that's a heavy weight, isn't it? I mean, Jesus, God in the flesh, loved like that. But how about us? Well, that brings us to the third aspect of Jesus' call to love, the power to love. Is this impossible to follow through what Jesus said, to love as I have loved? Well, he would never give a command that was impossible, would he? Never. However, his command to love each other as he had loved them was impossible for them to do in and of themselves. It was impossible for them to do. They didn't have the ability to love each other in this manner, but they would. They would because of what Jesus was speaking. Let's go back. Here's the connection between these verses and verses 31 and 32. They would have the power to love because of what he was referring to there, because of his glorification on the cross. That would give them the power to love as he had loved them. John explains this more fully. We'll see this in chapter 15, but I just want to pull this up here, John 15, 12, and 13. He says it really again. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I've loved you. He repeats it. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Again, he just holds up this standard, love as I have loved you. Now, right before that in this passage, and we'll dig in later more, but in verse 9, he says this, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. This is the key to having the power to love as Jesus loved, abiding in his love. We love others with his love. The love that's flowing through us as we're abiding in him, as we're clinging to him with all that we are. That's how we can love like he loved. John Piper explains this well when he writes this, but not by copying my fruit, but by connecting to my vine. You don't mainly imitate, you participate. You love, your love for each other is not assimilation of mine, but a manifestation of mine. You are the branches, I am the vine. If you abide in me, you can bear fruit and prove to be my disciples. This is how all people know you are truly my disciples. So it's not by imitating, but by participating in his love that we love like he loved. Well, notice the last phrase there in verse 35 where we see the fourth aspect of Jesus' call to love, the results of love. It says, by this all men will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. Notice he doesn't say you become my disciples by loving one another. Please understand that. He doesn't say you become. Instead, it's the result. It's the byproduct. It's the fruit of being his disciple is that you love one another. John, when closing his first letter called 1 John, all right, wrote this. These things I have written to you, believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. He says you can know that you possess eternal life if you have the Son. Because the next verse says, he who has the Son has life. Okay? So the question we ought to ask is, how do we know we have the Son? Because if we know we have the Son, then we can know we have eternal life, that we possess eternal life. So John answers that question. That's what 1 John is all about, answering the question, how you know you have the Son, so you can know you have eternal life. Well, he really sums it up and says, you can know this, you have the Son, if you've trusted him as the perfect God-man who paid for the penalty of your sin, which is evidenced by your love for one another. That's what it says, and I put those together. You say, what that doesn't, I mean, it's either you trust in him, and that's how, well, I'm telling you, it was so much one thought in John's mind that he writes this. I didn't say this. This is what John writes, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And this is a commandment, right? Notice it, singular. Singular commandment, that we believe in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us. How many commands are there? Now, he didn't say, this is his commandment, and we, all right, if he said, okay, these are the commandments, or he didn't say that, he says, we believe in the name of the Son, of Jesus Christ, and love one another. How many commandments would you think were there? Two. There's one. There's one commandment there. He says this is the commandment, singular, not plural. And Piper comments on this. In other words, in John's mind, Jesus' command to believe on him and his command to love each other are inseparable, so together he calls them one commandment. That's amazing. Again, loving each other doesn't make you a disciple. It doesn't make you have the Son, but it's so intertwined with having the Son that John puts them together in one command. Basically, this is what John's saying in 1 John. If there's no love for fellow Christians, there's no love for God. You haven't trusted in him. If a natural body, not perfectly, all right, we're not talking about perfection, we're talking about direction again, okay? It's an imperfect love for one another because we're not going to this side of heaven. But if that isn't a key mark in your life, then you ought to go, do I really know the love of the Father? Do I love God? Because all over the New Testament, not just in John, you see this. Jesus taught that love for one another summed up the law and the prophets in Matthew 12. Paul and Peter stressed over and over and over again in their letters that the mark of a true disciple was love. Paul did too. I know it's hard to believe, but Paul did. It was love. And it's this love that flows from those who are connected to Jesus that tells the world that we're following him. Is love for other believers the defining mark of your life? Yes, love for others that are not believers, that don't know Christ, is important, and we're commanded to do that. But notice, Jesus doesn't say that your love for the lost will be what they how they know that you're my disciples. He doesn't say that anywhere. He doesn't say that anywhere. He says here, that this is the last word and testament in the sense of Jesus. This is his upper room discourse. He says, if you love one another, have a love for the brothers and sisters in Christ, that's how others will know that you're my disciples. Now, right before, as people begin to look at our lives and they see how we passionately love each other, they'll know we're his disciples. He says that. Why? Listen to this. They'll watch us love people who are different than us. And I'm telling you, that's different. They'll watch us love people who have a different skin color, who can come different from different nations, from different cultures, different educational backgrounds, different financial status, different interest, and on and on. Also, they'll see the way we love in spite of our faults. We love each other in spite of our faults and our weakness and even our sin against each other. That's how they'll know we're his disciples. Not if we love each other when we're getting along and everything's going great. They'll see it because so much differences and so much pain, and we still love each other. See, the world doesn't love like that. The world loves those who are like it and meet their standard of being love worthy. They love those who benefit them and who will treat them well. When we allow Jesus' love to flow through us in this manner, he uses to let others see his power and his grace and his love in us so that we would too desire what we got. I remember this poster I saw in my senior year of high school. I took a class, an accounting class, because I just needed another class. I didn't really want to, but I did. And she had this poster on her wall, and it had this picture of this monkey smiling from ear to ear. And underneath it said, smile. It makes people wonder what you've been up to. And I'd like to put a poster up that just had a picture of brothers and sisters in Christ just loving each other. It says, love. It makes people wonder what you've been up to. It makes people wonder who you know that they don't. Paul clearly explains what this Jesus' love he's speaking of in us and through us, what it looks like in 1 Corinthians. Very familiar passage, 13:4-7. Let me just read again. Love is patient. Love is kind. It's not jealous. Love does not brag. It's not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Then it says love never fails. I don't know if you've ever done this, but just take that passage and begin to examine your life. Do I love my brothers and sisters in Christ in this way? And first of all, he's talking about brothers and sisters in Christ in 1 Corinthians because they were misusing their gifts and weren't loving each other. So you can have get all the gifts you want. You can have all the hot gifts, the ones everything's about is cool, but you don't love anybody? It means nothing. He even gets on them later for communion. We've talked about that before, but what they do, people that could get off early, people who had a little more money, they had to work all day, they get there early, they drink all the good food, drink all the good wine, and drink all the good food, eat all the good food, and just have a party and stuff like that, and those who had to work all day came, and there was nothing for them. And he says, you're going to come to the Lord's table, someone who sacrificed everything for you, and you're going to do that to your brother? Uh-uh. If you don't judge the body rightly, and it's not just talking about the body of Christ in the sense of Jesus' body, it's talking about the body of Christ, the people. You better get it right, because some now sleep. Some are dead, is what he says. And Paul calls them to love each other because it's a mark of a Christian. It's a mark of a disciple. Or is this the kind of love for other believers that is the defining mark of your life, the defining mark of my life? It can be as we cling to Jesus. And he will use it to draw others to himself amazingly. So practically, what's this look like? What's this look like? Hopefully, you've got things running through your mind right now. I think about just something right now about this body. I see this happen in our body. We can always do better, but I see that happen in our body. We had this hurricane, and we had these things come flying down and knock down trees and take off shingles and break things down. And I still remember people standing on the top of the Forbes' roof and getting chainsaws and going down the driveway and just cleaning things up. That's how you love each other. And I bet as their neighbors took notice of that. It's like an army came walking in there. Why? Because we love them. We don't sit in our own homes. Man, you know, we got back from the hurricane. We got to get everything, you know, our little tidy thing up because we got our little tree or our little fence that fell over. No. We go to people who really need it, need our help. That's how you love each other. Practice what it looks like. I just got a letter this week. John L. and I did, and some of you women already heard this, but from Daniel Hurley. And Shannon, her husband, and Danielle, and their kids serve in Uganda. And we support them, and they're great friends of ours. We've been over there a couple times. We have a group going to go back over and help them. But she wrote an email, and I just want to read it to you. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I actually cut some out. But I'm going to read it to you because I want you to look and see, what does this kind of love look like that Jesus is talking about? See an example of that. Ronald, who I've met, a member of our household for over 3 years, had been admitted a couple days for a hernia pain. This was standard routine for Ronald, who has had a chronic heart condition for the past 5 years and has been given numerous prognoses for only months to live. But each time the Lord has brought him back to health. And lately he's been healthier than ever. But this time, when he went to the doctor to have his blood drained, an infection developed which his body was not able to fight. So when we received the phone call that he would probably not survive the day, we loaded up the family to go and say goodbye to our beloved friend, son, brother, and uncle. I just want to stop right here and let you need to see the picture. They didn't load up in their car and get on 288 and have a smooth sailing to Houston to the medical center. They loaded up their car and went on roads you've never been on. You couldn't imagine how bad they are. And you got to have a real four-wheel drive, not half the fake ones you run around here and call them four-wheel drives, a real one, to get over it. And it will beat the snot out of you. Won't it, Nosen? And to go to Kampala, a couple hour, 3 hour drive from where they were on that kind of roads. All the way. Now, I'm just helping you see this. I want to see this kind of love that you have for brothers and sisters in Christ. All right? When I walked in the ICU room and I saw Ronald sedated, hooked up to life support and struggling to breath, I was overcome by how quickly one's physical state can change. But more has changed for Ronald than his physical condition. When Ronald first came to our home for help, he was a proud, religious teenager who had only wanted to promote himself. After learning of the severity of his physical condition, we realized that his problem was much worse than his damaged heart. He was an enemy of the king, and he needed to learn the gospel. So Anthony Basaba, one of the guys who works there in our ministry, Ugandan, faithfully traveled on foot to visit Ronald before he came to live with us, urgently presenting with him the truth. After several months of providing medical care from Ronald for long distance, it was practical for him to move in with us. So Ronald moved in and was faced with the gospel on a regular basis. Soon he could resist no longer, was powerfully transformed by God's amazing grace. And I want you all to know that the Hurleys, they have 5 children. 2 of them are adopted from Uganda. They usually have 10 to 12 other people living in their home, okay? And this is one of these boys that was living with them, young men. Much changed in Ronald's life. He became humble servant instead of an entitled victim. Ronald saw how important it was for everyone to know the gospel and became a faithful messenger of the truth to anyone he met. He faithfully met with the lost guys in the village, pursued them in love, many of whom have been recently baptized. One memorable Thanksgiving, we broke the news to Ronald that our attempts of a heart transplant had been thwarted. He would have to live with his painful, chronic, life-threatening disease. Ronald responded with his warm, wide smile, "I'm not afraid to die. God gave me this bad heart so I could get a new one." Ronald has now been made complete, as of 4 hours ago when he went into cardiac arrest and his heart beat for the last time. But Ronald immediately entered a glory where he could breathe freely and worship fully as he longed to do each Sunday in our church, where he played the drums and led the choir. He had translated the words to "Hail the Day" for our ladies' choir. He immensely enjoyed translating worship songs into our local language, and just last weekend committed to Jen, one of the ladies who lives there. This song talks about heaven, doesn't it? Little did he know he was preparing him for it. Hail the day that Christ arose through the skies. To worlds unknown, glorious there have ever reigned, object of all heaven's praise. See him lift his hands above, see the scars of his great love. He has conquered death and sin. saving all who hope in him. Hallelujah, hallelujah. The King of love is on his throne. Hallelujah, hallelujah. His grace will lead us safely home. Though he dwells beyond the stars, his redeemed are on his heart. Even now he intercedes. Jesus cares for all our needs. This afternoon, I left Shannon at the hospital in Kampala to make arrangements as I drove the family home. We talked. We walked in the living room where about 20 women were meeting for Bible study. Upon updating them on Ronald's condition, instead of the traditional wailing, they broke out in Hail the Day in Lugandan. Beautiful doesn't begin to describe the sounds they made. As I type this now, we are preparing for Ronald's body to deliver to our living room. Listen to this. Since we are considered his family, we expect 200 villages to come throughout the night to mourn for Ronald and sleep on our floor, including his immediate family members. We will hold a service here tomorrow at our church and transfer him on Friday to Makono, where he will be buried on his family's burial site. Danielle says, I recall telling an extended family member about Ronald several years ago. He asked, do you think it's wise to have a chronically ill person live with you and your family? Won't your kids get attached and then be crushed when he dies? Well, today I rocked some crushed kids in the hospital waiting room. It's very painful to lose someone we love so much, but we would rather love deeply and be hurt than miss out on loving at all. We've been immensely blessed by the life of Ronald, who in only 3 years in the Lord made such a deep impact for the kingdom. And you've probably heard it, better to have loved and lost than not to love at all. Here's an example of what this kind of love looks like. It's sacrificial. It's humble. It seeks the needs of others first. The reason I'm moved by this in many ways, but I even look at my own heart. 200 people sleeping in my living room. I don't know. I don't know that if I would welcome that and I would open myself to that, having 10 other people live in my home that are totally different from me. I don't know. And they said they were blessed by Ronald. I tell you, Ronald was blessed by their love. And even this morning, I was talking to my bride. She came and brought my tea as I was reviewing my message. And she'd been sleeping. And it was probably 5:15. James woke up and he was crying. And I could hear him across the house. And I could hear him. And I was going to get up in about 15 minutes. And instead of getting up, I woke my bride up and said, hey, James is crying. I'm ashamed of that. Is that loving like Jesus loved? Not even close. And I tell you that because I'm not there. And I need to grow and I need to cling more to Jesus. So what does it look like to love your brothers and sisters as Christ loves us? What does that look like? I think we know. I don't think we need more information. Do we? We know what it looks like. Think of all the one another's in Scripture. If you want to know, just look up all the word one another, and every time it occurs, love one another, forgive them, be hospitable to one another, and one another, one another. And you know, the only way for one another to happen is if you're around one another. And in today's world, and even in the church as a whole, we like to be separate from one another for some reason. And we can't follow the Lord's command to love one another as he loved us. He who did not regard equality a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming and living and dwelling among sinful people. He could have just stayed up there, right? We can just stay over here and separate from all the problems that we have and all the hurt that goes on in our life. Or we can get in and dig in and love each other and watch the world look and say, whoa, that's different. That must be God. Loving like Christ means we got to die to ourselves daily. I got to die to myself when my little boy's crying. My wife does 10 times more in our house than I do. I got to get my tail out of that bed and get in there and pick up my little boy and put him back down. Die to self. And maybe you can think of a time like that this week that you didn't die to self. So the Lord, remember, here's the hope. The hope is that through the cross, we have the power to love like Jesus. Let's do it. Amen. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the clarity of your word, Lord. This is not one of those passages, again, that we got to go, wow, what does this mean? Lord, we need your grace. We need your power to love like this. And Lord, we want to do it so that people will notice that we are your disciples. And Lord, they will want to know what we got. They will wonder what's going on in our life and be attracted to the love that we have for each other. Lord, help us do this. Not only today, but this week and the months and years ahead until you come. Amen. You're dismissed.